Our scripture reading this morning will come from the third chapter of Joel. And we'll read the entire chapter. We're going to read all 21 verses of Joel chapter 3. That's found on page 762 and 763 of your pew Bibles. Joel chapter 3. Let us hear now the word of our Lord, beginning with the first verse of the third chapter of the book of Joel. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? Are you paying me back? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, but let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Thus, we've read Joel chapter 3. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, your message to us. We ask that you would hide this word in our hearts, that it would grow and bear fruit in our lives. Be with us as we consider your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Joel is ending his message with a prophecy of the end, a prophecy of that great day of the Lord. And in this third chapter, where we see this discussion of this final day, we can see a clear division. In fact, it takes place in the middle of verse 16. There is how the end will be for those who have rejected God, for the unbeliever, and then that's what the end will be like for those who are believers. And they are very different. The second coming and the end of days for the unbeliever will be a time of repayment, as he talks here of, I'll return your payment on your own head in verse 4. And again in verse 7, I'll return your payment on your own head. The unbeliever will get what he is owed. He will get His wages. And for the one who has rejected Jesus Christ, he will receive the wages of sin. He will be paid back with the wrath of God. We have a picture for us here of what the covenant of works is. You will be rewarded to your works. You will be held up to the standard of God's holy law. And all have fallen short. All have failed. All have sinned. Men cannot live up to this covenant of works. Notice in verse 2 it says, I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. This is a legal proceeding that the Lord is instituting. I will enter into judgment. I will sit and I will judge their works. And then he proceeds to tell us, and the judgment will be that they are guilty. And he even lists some of the sins that people have done. They've been horrible to the people of God. They've sold them. They've stolen the treasure from the temple of God. They've sold people, and they've played the prostitute, and they have gotten drunk on the wine. They've done these things. It's just a portion of what they have done. They've shed innocent blood. And for that, they will be repaid. Joel gives us that picture of a Lord God, the judge, entering into a legal judgment against those whom have wronged him. But he also gives us a picture of sin as rebellion. Here are the people being told, let the mighty men of war stir up, beat your plowshares into swords, come into the valley of decision, and we're going to have a battle. We will have your rebellion. Come try to throw the Lord off. Gather yourselves, bring down your warriors, verse 11. Let the nations stir themselves up, verse 12. Come with their swords and their spears and their warriors down to where the Lord sits as judge. And then they will hear the valley, the decision in the valley of decision, and they will hear the Lord's voice roar forth, and they will quake, and the picture is that they will be defeated. The rebellion will be squashed. They may beat their plowshares into swords, and they may turn their pruning hooks into spears, but it will not do them good against God. It's a very similar picture to what you see in Psalm 2, where they try to throw off the bonds and cast it asunder, where they try to plot a vain thing in throwing off the Lord. And just as it does in Psalm 2, it fails. The Lord holds them in derision. And here He utters forth His decision, and even the heavens quake. The sinner and the rebel will not succeed. Those who try to overthrow the authority and reign of God will fail. And God will win in the end. On that great day of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His victory will be public and definitive. And notice in verse 16, it will be done according to the word of God. The Lord roars from Zion. And He utters His voice from Jerusalem. And even the heavens quake at the sound of God's voice. It's very similar to what Joel showed us just in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. A close relationship between God's voice and the coming judgment. God judges by His Word. He speaks and it is. He pronounces the judgment and it occurs. Nothing can stop His Word. It cannot be denied. Not even by an angry mob with plowshares and them beaten into swords. Joel chapter 2 also speaks of the heavens quaking and trembling in fear at the sound of God's voice. And in chapter 2, verse 11, we're specifically told that His word was accomplished. And here it is again, we see it being accomplished. The Lord Jesus, when He comes again, comes with a tongue like a sword, as pictured in Revelation. His word pierces and judges, knowing all and bringing all to light. Even the most inward of thoughts and the most hidden of sins are brought to the light by the word of God. And so for the unbeliever, the time of second coming is a time where the sin is laid bare, where the rebellion is put down, and where he's repaid for his sin with the wages of sin and death. But notice the transition here in the middle of verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people and a stronghold to the people of Israel. Because the second coming for the believer is a totally different thing. While for the unbeliever, it's wrath and judgment and eternal death and damnation. For the believer, it's safety and life. There's refuge in Christ. The Lord is a refuge to His people. There's safety from this wrath for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the contrast even within verse 16. The heavens and the earth are quaking in fear, but not so the people of God. They're in a place of safety. There's no need to quake in fear for the people of God. They have a refuge. They have a safe place. They are in the stronghold of God. What can possibly reach them there to do them any harm? And don't miss that verse 16 is telling you that the refuge of the people is the presence of God. Notice it doesn't say the Lord provides a refuge. No, it says the Lord is the refuge. The refuge is being in Christ. It's being in His presence. It's being surrounded by Him. It's being at His feet. All around through the Bible, we always see it's God in whom I take refuge. Or the refuge is His presence. Shelter is given under His wings. Or under His tents, meaning the tent of meeting, the tent of presence. We're always said to be safe in Christ. We can find shelter and refuge in the shadow of the Almighty, Psalm 91:1. It's His very presence that gives us the refuge. And the believer will have then everlasting peace. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. It's an everlasting peace that the Lord in His second coming comes to bring for the believer. The people of God will have blessings forevermore and no enemies. No one to ruin their peace. No one to take away their safety. And that's the way it will always be. Every generation, all the believers in Jesus Christ will be able to dwell in peace and security forever and ever. It's a picture of our everlasting life filled with everlasting peace, thanks to the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says that strangers will never again pass through it. In other words, Jerusalem will never again be invaded. The church will never again be defeated. The enemies will never again set foot. Joel's talking about the people of God as a whole, not physical Jerusalem. He's using it as a picture for the church. the people of God in verse 16 and then 17 then uses Jerusalem as the picture. It'll never again have the enemies pass over it or through it. After that great and final day of the Lord, there will be eternal safety, eternal security, eternal fellowship with the Father, never ruined again. And this too is connected to verse 16. It flows from the same voice of the Lord that utters judgment for the unbeliever and utters safety for the believer. When the unbeliever hears the Word of God, he hits his knees and he begs for the mountains to fall upon him to hide him from God's wrath. When the believer hears God's Word, he's comforted in his heart. He's stirred to worship. The same thing happens in chapter 2 of Joel. The first 9 verses of chapter 2 speak of God's judgment. God speaks, and then it switches from judgment to blessings, and so it does here. The unbeliever receives the wrath, the believer receives the blessing. The mountains dripping with sweet wine, the hills flowing with milk, the stream beds. The blessings of God poured out for His believers by that same voice that pronounced judgment on the unbeliever. The same voice that called the heavens to quake calls His people to worship, promising them safety and security in His Son. And indeed, what greater thing can there be than the Word of God? He's given you His pledge, His bond, His Word, His promise that for you, the believer, shall be everlasting life. That for you, the believer, shall be in His presence now and forevermore. And do see that Joel is telling us that these things are based ultimately on the work of Jesus Christ. He uses many images and many pictures here that ultimately should make us think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament will end up picking up on many of these and saying, "This is Jesus Christ." We have the fountain flowing from the house of the Lord in verse 18. It's a picture of a river flowing out of the temple of God. And we see that elsewhere, and it is meant to draw our minds to Jesus Christ. We see it in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, a river flowing out from the temple. Ezekiel uses it as a visual in his vision of the second temple in chapter 47 of the heavenly temple. A river flowing out, bringing forth blessings. Psalm 46, 4, where there's a river whose streams make the city of God glad, as we sang this morning. And that psalm specifically tells us that that God is in the midst of it, and that the river then is a picture of God's life-giving presence that's a comfort to us in a time when God utters His voice and the earth melts and the heavens quake. For us, we have the life-giving blessing. It's a picture of God's blessing and bounty flowing out of His presence and giving life to all around. Jesus calls Himself the water of life. He calls Himself the living water. Drink of Him and never thirst again, John chapter 4. John will use that image again in Revelation 22 verse 1, where the river flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the New Jerusalem, the river of life flowing from the Lamb's throne. It's a picture of Christ. The river flowing from His temple is a picture of Christ bringing you life. Giving us shelter. We're specifically told that it's Jesus in His presence that's the shelter. It's being in Christ that's the shelter. God is a refuge and a shelter. Often being used in discussion of the temple or tabernacle, which points us to Jesus Christ. Psalm 18:12, 27:5. I've already quoted 91:1. Psalm 61:4. Ruth chapter 2, verse 21 talks about finding refuge under the wings of God, that Jesus will use Himself when He's going through Jerusalem. I would have gathered you like a chicken gathers her hens under her wings. I would have done that for you. And specifically applied to Jesus in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, where He sits on the throne and shelters His people with His presence, where Jesus' presence is the refuge, literally sheltering disciples by His presence. Where He is specifically called the place of our refuge in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. And we can talk about Jerusalem itself often being a picture of Christ and the church dwelling with His people. Zechariah talks of Jerusalem being a city without walls and spilling over. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of Christ. Paul talks about the heavenly Jerusalem in Galatians. That's those who believe in Jesus Christ. It was the home of the temple, the house of God. It's constantly used as a place of God's special presence. Hebrews will do it again when it contrasts the two mountains, the first being the Old Covenant, picture with Mount Sinai, the second, Mount Zion, picturing Christ. Where we're able to save from the dark threatening of the first mountain and have the Jubilee on the second. Or we even see a reference to the land flowing with milk, which is how the promised land was often described, flowing with milk and honey. The land itself was always a picture of Jesus Christ and the safety provided in Him. The book of Hebrews tells us that, speaking of the land as rest, but not the final rest. The final rest is Christ. We often still today even sing songs where we speak of crossing over Jordan as a way of speaking into entering heaven. The land was always a picture of the final rest in Jesus Christ. The land itself was not holy in and of itself. It was holy because it was a picture of the Holy One, Jesus Christ. This is why the sin of the people is so great when they refuse to go into the land. They're refusing Jesus Christ. It's a land flowing with His blessings. Blessings that flow ultimately from Christ Himself. Joel is giving us a picture here of that final day of judgment. That for the unbeliever is a dark and terrible day of judgment and wrath. And they're repaid what they deserve. But for the believer, Christ has paid that in full. Christ has already satisfied that wrath. He's already paid it all the way. And now what's left is the flowing blessings of the love of God. The righteousness flowing from Jesus Christ. Whether it's pictured as milk and honey or water, or eternal security and safety or refuge, it's all flowing from Jesus Christ. It's all flowing from the cross and the empty tomb. Joel is saying for the believer, there's great hope on the last day because Christ has done it all. He is telling us and preparing us for that last day, showing us how we can look to it and take great comfort. Because on the last day, we're going to be judged by Him. By the Word of God. His Word can't be ignored. It has power. By His Word, the universe was created. By His Word, it will be judged. For the unbeliever, Joel's saying, that's terror. Tremble. But for the believer, it's rejoicing. It's the voice of your Father. It's the voice of your Savior. What a wondrous thing. As we sang from Psalm 46, the nations raged, the kingdoms moved, His voice was heard. The troubled earth was stilled to peace before His mighty word. The Lord of hosts is on our side. There's the difference. For us, the Lord Jesus Christ is on our side. For God is wrath to the unbeliever, but safety to the believer. And it changes the way that we view all things. There's a fundamental difference between how we and the unbeliever should view the future. For us, we can have great confidence because we know the outcome and we know the end. It's one of peace and blessing in Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, it's one of wrath. We'll have a different view of death. For the believer, death is a passing into life eternal. For the unbeliever, death is a passing into suffering. We can look to these passages about the coming judgment, and as believers, we can find comfort. We can know the outcome and need not fear. It can be a source of great comfort and safety for the believer because we have Jesus Christ. We know who the judge is, and we know the outcome of the judgment. Because we have Christ, and safety is found in Him and found in His work, it's found in His presence. Safety is not something external to Jesus. The safety is God Himself, the second person of the Trinity. Take comfort in His loving and protective arms. Under His arms, under His wings, there's refuge. In His protective arms, there's safety. Arms that have already paid the price that you deserve. Arms that have already been stretched out and nailed to the cross for your sins and for mine. Arms that have staved off the wrath of God with nails and blood and death. And now those arms, as a victor over the grave, gathers you into the shadow of His presence for safety and protection. And thus, we should always turn and flee to Christ. We should always be, as long as we live, calling other people to turn and flee to Jesus Christ. Because Joel lays it out, here's the difference in the end. Those who've rejected God, this is their end. For those who have accepted God and Christ, this is their blessing for all eternity. How can we not want to call people from death to life? How can we not want to share with others the message of Jesus Christ? There are two outcomes at the end of all things, eternal heaven and an eternal hell. And hell makes people uncomfortable. We don't like to talk about it, but it should stir us up to action. Those that we know whom are unbelievers have an eternal destination. Thus, we should share with them the only comfort in life and in death. There's only one. It's not let the mountains fall on me and let the caves hide me. It's not let me take my riches with me. It's not any of these things that people have tried for centuries. The only comfort is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our sins and confessing our hope in Him. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we have salvation found in Him and His work. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us here on our own, but that you have provided salvation and life everlasting. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the ascension into heaven. We thank you for all that your Son has done on our behalf. Help us, O Lord, tell others. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.